Today, what we're going to talk about is the kingdom of God, and I don't have a handout. I'd rather you guys just take notes and write down what you need to write down. I think that of all of our distinctives as a church, the most difficult to define is the kingdom of God. Probably the most challenging for us to teach on is the kingdom of God, and one of the challenges is that it's so comprehensive, and there's just so much there, and the Bible is about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God touches on eschatology, and it touches on mission, touches on ethics, it touches on covenant, it touches on soteriology. So it's difficult to boil down and do one talk on the kingdom of God that really covers the scope and the depth and the breadth of it. And yet it's so important. And as we get into the book of Acts, what we're going to find is that in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, so he wrote Luke and then he wrote the book of Acts, and his second volume is bookended with the kingdom of God. So in chapter 1, the big idea is Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 28, the end of Acts, the apostle Paul is teaching on the kingdom of God. And what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 28 is we see what the kingdom of God looks like under the leadership of the resurrected Lord Jesus. So the kingdom is inaugurated with Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And then the kingdom of God is extended through the proclamation of the church. And what we find in Acts is that the kingdom of God advances and it moves. And it does so in this age before the consummation, before the fulfillment of the kingdom. It does so in this age in the midst of a lot of suffering. And so what I'd like to do today, and really for the next few weeks, is I'd love for us to just spend some time talking about the kingdom. And where I'd like to start is just by focusing on the king. So rather than giving a big systematic theology of the kingdom, I would like to do some work in scripture with you guys to just get maybe a clear vision of who Jesus actually is today and what Jesus is actually doing today and the authority Jesus has today. The most definitive mark of the kingdom is that kingdoms have kings. And the best news of our kingdom is the king that we have. And it's in that king that we find our hope and that we find our life. And seeing Jesus as he is requires a robust understanding of his birth and the realities and implications of the incarnation, which leads us to great worship and a pursuit of humility and mission. It includes seeing his death and understanding the atonement and substitution and sin, but it also requires that we see the resurrection, ascension, glorification, and enthronement of Jesus. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to walk you through some of the most important, not by any means all of them. In fact, you could really just ask the book of Isaiah what the kingdom of God's going to look like and probably spend the rest of your life just studying that one Old Testament book. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take you to a few of my favorite scriptures on Christ and his kingdom. We're going to walk through those, and then I'm going to end with just a few implications of what the kingdom is not and what the kingdom is. So if you got a Bible, let's start with Acts chapter 2. And the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And I'd love for somebody to take Acts chapter 2 and start reading in verse 29 and read all the way to 35 out loud for us. Oh, so much there. So what we see in part in this text is that Jesus's authority and Jesus's kingdom is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the promised son of David. And to just take a second on that, the great promise of the gospel in the Old Testament really finds its genesis, not just in Genesis 3, but in God's promise to Abraham. And what God promises Abraham is that he's going to have this offspring. And through his offspring, God's going to bring blessing. He's going to bring thriving. He's going to bring flourishing, not just to the children of Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what we have through all the prophets and all the covenants is God clarifying and God adding more and more details to that great blessing he's going to bring to the nations through the seed of Abraham. And in some ways, what happens with God's promise to David is the culmination or the climax of the Old Testament, beginning with that promise he made to Abraham. And what God tells David is that one day after David's death, he's going to have this offspring. And here's the mystery. This offspring is going to be called the son of David, but David's also going to call him Lord. So just let that mystery sink in. And this offspring of David's going to be a king, but he's not going to be a king like David. His kingdom is not going to come to an end. And his kingdom is not going to be marked by moments of sin and injustice. His kingdom is going to be a perfect kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And his kingdom is going to always increase throughout eternity. And it's going to be this kingdom of blessing for the nations, not just Israel. And what Peter stands up and preaches on the day of Pentecost is that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that he would have this offspring, is found in Jesus. And it's not found at the second coming of Jesus. It's fulfilled in the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus. And what happens with the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I want us to just take a second and unpack that, because that may be a throwaway term to us, but to an ancient Middle Easterner, that was a loaded term. And the idea was that a monarch would talk often about ruling with his right hand. And so the idea of right hand is the culmination of every resource of that monarch. If Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to subdue you Assyrians by the might of my right hand, here's what he was saying. Everything that I am and everything that I have and all the resources of my kingdom and every bit of my monarchy is going to be brought to bear in this act I'm going to accomplish. That's the right hand. And what we see with Jesus is that where he is at the right hand of the Father, and that's loaded because it means all of the very resources of God himself are at the disposal of this son of David whose kingdom will have no end. And what this means, quite frankly, is that Jesus has, in the enthronement, taken this place of active engagement in history. So this is not a passive place. This is not a waiting place. This is not a place of inactivity. Jesus didn't sit down in a lazy boy recliner. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and all the resources and all the omnipotence of the Godhead are brought to the disposal of this king, this monarch, who's working to bring about this blessing to the nations that was promised to Abraham. It's a big deal. So where is Jesus today? He's at the right hand of the Father. This leads us to the second big idea, which is that Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all authority. Take your Bible. We read this last week. I'm going to show you two scriptures this week. Daniel 7. I want us to go Daniel 7. Somebody find that, and somebody find Ephesians 1. And whoever would like to read Daniel 7, start reading in verse 13 down through 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed.
So again, we have those same themes we talked about in the promise to Abraham and in the promise to David, that there's going to be this king, there's going to be this son of man, which was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And he's going to be presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, which happened at the ascension of Jesus. And he's going to receive this dominion, this authority, this kingdom that's not going to end. It's going to be for the blessing and the subduing of all nations. Jesus has this authority and this power. He receives it in full at his resurrection. Somebody read Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19 down through 23. It's always hard in Ephesians 1 to figure out where to start reading because it's just such an epic, awesome run-on sentence. But somebody pick up 19, read to 23.
And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So these two scriptures deserve so much time and so much meditation, but the one thing I want to highlight is just the authority of Jesus, the supreme authority. And what I want to point out is, though the kingdom has been inaugurated and it's not yet been consummated, though as we're going to get to the end and see, there's still things that we're waiting for, this perfect new heavens, this perfect new earth, the return of Jesus, the final defeat of death, the death of death. Here's what's so crazy. There's never going to be a day where Jesus has more authority than what he has today, right? You can't have more authority than all authority. Jesus has all authority. He reigns as monarch. He's ruling and he's subduing. And here's what's so breathtaking and encouraging. God's patience in unfolding this kingdom for the nations is not a patience that's rooted in inactivity or weakness or passivity or fear. It's rooted in his love. So the reason Jesus has not yet returned, the reason he hasn't yet finished his mission, is because of his patience in drawing people to himself and establishing his church and expanding his kingdom. And that should be something that we take great hope in. What happened for a lot of believers that would tend to postpone the rule and authority of Jesus is they just didn't have a grid for how all these bad things could be happening if Jesus had all authority. And what we see is that Jesus, throughout the book of Acts, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of difficulties, he is the supreme monarch. What's highlighted in the story of Herod is that Herod is called king, and his kingdom is mentioned like five times in just a few verses. And the point of all that is to show that this king who raises up his authority as if it's on par with the authority of Jesus is smitten with worms and dies. And this happens because of the advancing rule and goodness and leadership of Jesus throughout history in the nations. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority and activity in history. Jesus has all authority. And thirdly, this is so critical for understanding the kingdom of God. Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's reigning in the midst of his enemies. Let's find 1 Corinthians 15. And somebody read verses 24 through 28.
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, or when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, God made all in all.
Okay, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus has this place of authority. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father, but there's still enemies, and those enemies are given to Jesus to be the footstool of his feet. And there's going to be a day where he progresses through leading and subduing all of his enemies that is culminated in the death of death. But today, here's what this should point us to. Jesus is reigning in the midst of opposition. And it's not opposition like the dualists believe. It's not equal forces working. But Jesus is progressively throughout history working in the midst of his enemies, leading in the midst of his enemies. And this is exactly what Luke is highlighting in the book of Acts, is that we see all of these different obstacles. There's magicians and there's demons and there's principalities and there's empires. And yet all of those things have brought, they've been brought under the submission to Jesus. And yet Jesus is having to work and lead and move through his church to bring about this unfolding subjection of all of his enemies. So a couple of thoughts on this. This means that the kingdom is inaugurated. This also means that our expectation should be that the kingdom advances. And here's what's breathtaking, and we're going to get to this at the end. This doesn't lead us towards a prosperity gospel triumphalism. Because sometimes his kingdom advances the most clearly through persecution. I mean, just think about that in the book of Acts. Think about how clearly suffering is a theme in the book of Acts. That Paul gets called to be this apostle, and the very beginning of his apostolic ministry is marked with the message, hey, go show him how much he's going to have to suffer for the advancement of my mission. So it's in the midst of enemies that this kingdom is moving forward, and it shouldn't take us off guard when we get sick. It shouldn't take us off guard when opposition comes. It shouldn't take us off guard when there's downturns and there's persecution. But in the midst of all that, we have to remember Jesus is reigning. He's reigning in the midst of his enemies, though. And it shouldn't lead to a pessimism or a fear. It should lead to this courageous faith in the midst of difficulty. This is why one of the great patterns in the book of Acts that we're going to see is that the job of leaders is not just to plant churches. It's also to go back and strengthen those churches. And the way that those churches are strengthened, we see in Acts 20, is by reminding them that through many, what? Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's never going to have more authority than he has today. He's fully reigning and ruling, and yet his enemies are opposing and resisting the advancement of his church. And yet here's what we see in the book of Acts. Even in the midst of great opposition, his word goes forward through his church. His gospel advances through his church. His church is planted in the midst of it. Kingdoms are brought down. Rulers are subjected. Principalities are overthrown. We should be expecting opposition, and we should also be expecting the advancement of the mission even in the midst of opposition. And this leads us to the last idea that I want to show you. Jesus is also filling all things. He's filling all things. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians 4. I'll read this to us, just one verse, two verses. Paul writes, in saying he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended above all the heavens. And these words are so important, that he might fill all things. So the very purpose of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus is given us in these words right here, that he might fill all things. And what this is reaching back to is everything that was lost in the fall of man. That the first Adam was called to multiply and fill the earth. What was he to fill the earth with? The glory of God. The beauty of God, the justice of God, the people of God. And he failed. The first Adam failed miserably, and he sinned. And instead of the earth being filled with the glory of God, the earth gets full of the sinfulness of man. And what we have in Genesis chapter 7 is we have the antithesis of the earth being full of the glory of God. We have the earth being full of the sin of man, and God actually looks down with great sorrow in his heart and sends a flood. Now, the second Adam's not like the first Adam. The first Adam failed in filling all things. The second Adam is not going to fail in filling all things. He's going to fill the earth with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea, according to Isaiah. And we should be praying for this. So we should be fighting for this. And this has huge implications. So in the end here, let me just give you a few thoughts. So in this kind of introductory moment, where is Jesus? What is Jesus doing? Who is this king we serve? Let's start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we should think everything is finished. Right? Everything needed for redemption is finished at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But we should not buy into heretical ideas that there's nothing that we're waiting for. There are things that we're waiting for. Creation is still groaning. Death is still an enemy, right? The sting of death is still felt by many. There's still opposition. There's still enemies that need to be subdued to the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we should practice a naive triumphalism. It doesn't mean we walk with a swagger. And this is one of the great problems in a lot of charismatic churches is they have this triumphalism that they expect everything to go great. And if Jesus is reigning and Jesus is Lord, there's not going to be opposition. And if there's sickness or opposition or downturns or times of persecution and darkness, that just must mean that you don't have enough faith. Well, actually, those are all evidences of what we read about it throughout the whole New Testament, that Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And he's advancing his church in the midst of opposition. And it's his patience that prevents Jesus from coming back today and bringing about the great final judgment in the end. His patience. This should also not mean that we should buy into prosperity gospel. Just because Jesus is king, we can't re-navigate and renegotiate what that kingdom looks like on this earth. His kingdom from jump was an upside down kingdom, correct? And we should expect that kingdom to be manifested in ways that feel really upside down. We should expect that that means sometimes poverty for his people, sometimes sickness for his people, sometimes it's persecution. But in the midst of all that, we shouldn't forget the fact that those are strategies and means that he uses to advance this upside down kingdom and to push back darkness, and that it is advancing. Whether you feel it or not, it is advancing. It is progressing through history, and he is the Lord and sovereign of history. He is writing history. So what does this mean, that Jesus is at the Father's right hand, that he has all authority, that he's reigning in the midst of his enemies, that he's filling all things? Let me just give you a few applications just off the top of my head. One, it means that we should pray big prayers befitting the monarch of the universe. Like we shouldn't just pray devotional prayers. We should also pray intercessory prayers for nations. Right? This is one of the things that's so beautiful in the book of Revelation, is that God responds to the prayers of his people by shaping history. We are called to be used by God, the sovereign God, to shape history. We should be praying huge prayers. We should be asking Jesus to do giant things. And we see this in the book of Acts, right? Like they're gathering together to pray. And as a sign that Jesus is currently reigning in the midst of his enemies, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church in Acts 2. And then they get together again in Acts 4 and they pray. And the place that they're in is shaken. And all of a sudden the city starts getting turned upside down. We should be praying for that. We should not hesitate to come to this beautiful monarch that has all authority to ask for giant things. Giant things. And not giant prosperity gospel things. Giant upside down kingdom things. The advancement of his mission, the bringing down of injustice, the establishment of his rule, nations being converted, empires being brought down, rulers that lift up their name against the glory of God to be humbled. We should be praying prayers like this. This also means that we should have comprehensive mission. The position of Jesus today means that we should be believing for individual people to meet Jesus. And we should proclaim the gospel on mission. But it also means that the church must be marked by a demonstration of the kingdom. This is through our ethics, through our engagement of the poor. We see this in Acts, when the poor are cared for, when believers take up collections in the midst of famine and they distribute those collections to hurting churches. That's a kingdom moment. That's a moment that shows what it looks like when Jesus is in charge. When a widow is cared for, that's not just because God, in some offhanded way, decided to care a lot about widows. That's because in his kingdom, widows are honored. It's a picture. It's a taste. When we pray for the sick, right? When we pray for the sick, and here's what we're going to find in Acts, what's really fascinating is that the greatest miracles in Acts don't happen on Sunday mornings when believers are sick. Most of the miracles we read about in Acts are in the context of the marketplace, and they're evangelistic demonstrations of the kingdom that open the door for the proclamation of the gospel. So our mission needs to be holistic because this kingdom is holistic. Jesus is the first fruit of a new creation. And we're expecting at his return all things to be made new. And therefore, when a body gets healed, even though that person's going to get sick and eventually die, that's a taste of what's coming when the kingdom is completely inaugurated in here, right? When it's fully realized in here. We should be generous because that's what it looks like to live in the upside down kingdom of God, right? We should care about injustice because women are not put in the sex trade in the kingdom of Jesus, which is just and righteous and pure, right? So it's this holistic mission that gets shaped when we start to realize God cares about matter, that The created universe is a part of the end game of his creation. And we should be proclaiming the gospel with boldness, and we should be demonstrating the kingdom of God with boldness and with faith. It also means that in light of who Jesus is, the gospel is always fruitful. It's always fruitful. And I just want to camp here for just a second, because I think sometimes we have a little bit of idolatry of mission. And what starts to happen is the most important thing to us is that people get saved. And what we're going to find in the book of Acts as we study it this year is that even when the gospel is rejected, it always brings about fruit. And even if that fruit is judgment, even if that fruit is the hardening of hearts, it still brings about God's desired ends, and it is his desired means. So as we proclaim the gospel, it's always bearing fruit. In addition, this vision of Jesus as king, it means that our mission needs to be Christ-centered and church-driven. Because as we read in Ephesians 1, Jesus is this name above every name, and he's the head of his church. And his mission comes through his church, and his kingdom gets extended through his church. It also means that suffering and mission go hand in hand. Suffering and mission go hand in hand. If we want to pray and believe God that Acts 29 should be happening, right, then we should prepare ourselves for great suffering, because the kingdom gets advanced in the midst of suffering. Kingdom gets demonstrated in the midst of suffering. It gets shown off in the midst of suffering. Pakistan's probably not going to become a nation where the gospel takes deep root without people that love Jesus getting blown up. And there's probably not going to be a whole lot of revival and reformation in our country unless people on mission are willing to follow Jesus and take up their crosses and experience suffering. It also means that local and global mission are always connected in both matter. In the book of Acts, we have God's big dream to fulfill his promise to Abraham through Jesus, which is for all the nations. But we also have tons of individuals named and cities named and marketplaces named and towns named. And this means that as Christians, we have to hold in tension that both matter. And this is really hard, isn't it? We need to be praying for Pakistan. We need to be believing God for India. We need to be praying for Latin America. We also need to figure out what does it look like in Edmond, Oklahoma, to be engaging and be on mission. Because for Christians, we don't have the luxury of deciding are we going to care about the global or the local, because to God, both matters. The kingdom of Jesus needs to be extended in both spheres. This also means, and this is fantastic news, even in the midst of opposition, it's the Lord that adds to his church, and he adds to it daily. This is what you see throughout Acts. There's persecution, there's opposition, there's difficulty, and yet you see again and again, and the Lord added to their number. And he added to their number, and he added to their number. It's the work of Jesus to change hearts and to bring people into the church. This means that literally, this is such great news, literally it was Jesus, not John, that added John's friend, one of his three, to the body of Christ. And this means that we can pray big prayers, and we can believe big prayers, and we can lead our people into tremendous faith and mission in light of who Jesus is and where Jesus is, that it's Jesus that saves people. Also, the Lord is the one that spreads the word through his church. This is a big theme in Acts again and again. The word was expanding. The word was growing. The word was advancing. Why? Because Jesus is advancing it. In addition, it reminds us that the Lord is the one that plants churches. See that throughout Acts. He's the one that plants churches. And it's the Lord who strengthens churches, that deepens them and prepares them for suffering. And what's crazy is if the Lord's the boss, then that means that our job is to pray and believe and just respond in obedience when he tells us what to do. Whether that's the explicit commands of Scripture or the leadings of the Holy Spirit that are submitted to Scripture. And can we just stop here for just a second and just think about the church at Antioch? If I was one of the elders at the church of Antioch, I would not have wanted Jesus to take Paul and Barnabas out of that church. Can you imagine losing Paul and Barnabas? You talk about like golden handcuffs. Like the last two guys I want to leave my church are Paul and Barnabas. Yeah. These guys were phenomenal leaders. They were incredible leaders. And yet the Holy Spirit designates Paul and Barnabas, commands that the elders recognize their mission, commission them on their mission, and send them on their mission because Jesus is the boss of his church. And this is really very practical for where we are as a church. It means that we, as a group of people trying to lead, we only have authority in leadership to the degree that Jesus has told us what to do, and that's what we're doing. We don't have the right to come up with our own ideas or to hoard resources Jesus wants to spread or to not let people go that need to go or to hold on to leaders that he might be sending or to try to keep something together that he might want to multiply and send out elsewhere. It's our job to respond to and follow Jesus. So can we just take a second? Let me recap this. Jesus was born, incarnation, really important. Jesus died, atonement, really important. But Jesus also rose, ascended, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's equally important. What that means is that practically today, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of opposition, one, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, which means he is actively engaging history. He's actively engaging our city. He's actively engaging us. He's working and moving. Jesus has all authority, all authority. No businessman in downtown Oklahoma City has more authority than Jesus. Okay? No opposition, no king, no ruler, no elected official has more authority than Jesus. He has all authority. Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And that's an act of mercy because he could return today, end it all, and that would be bad news for a lot of people. So he is progressively moving throughout history with patience, and even in the midst of opposition, his church is growing and his church is moving and his kingdom is being established. And Jesus is filling all things. That's the end game. And we're going to experience more and more of that in the midst of difficulty and suffering and times of persecution, and ultimately, in Christ's return, there is nothing but the glory of God that's going to be established. And everything is going to be beautiful. So what I'd like to do is just take a second and pray, and then I'd like for us to open this up and just talk a bit. And if we could, can we just take a second and have a couple of people lead out in repentance for a reason which we limit Jesus and don't see Jesus rightly, for ways in which our theology is a crucifix theology, meaning our picture is Jesus is still on the cross, right? And the point is not to play these against each other. It's all part of one redemptive act, birth, death, resurrection. But let's just take a second and repent for where we think something else has more authority than Jesus or where we are not leading in boldness. You know, in light of everything we just read, one of the most repeated prayers in the book of Acts is, God, give us boldness. In light of your authority, in light of your kingdom, in light of where you are, give us boldness. Help us to not protect our lives. Help us to lay down our lives.